Good to be back with you, and now we get to jump back into the book of Acts, this study that we've called Sent, where we're looking at the New Testament book of Acts, which comes after the four Gospels. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the main accounts of the life of Jesus. And then right after that, we have the book of Acts, which tells us the story of after Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the coming of the Spirit, now what the church is up to there in the first century. And we get to read about all that God was doing there in the middle of the first century and what it means for us today as we seek to follow Jesus. And just a reminder for us as we jump in that throughout the history of the church, you know, central to the life of the church and the gathering of the people of God has been the preaching of the Word of God, that we get to come to Scripture. This is why we do this every week, and we seek to hear the truths of the gospel proclaimed, and we seek to understand what it means for our lives. We remember who God is and all that He's done for us, and we want to hear through His Word and through His Spirit who He is and how He still speaks to us today. And so just a reminder that, hey, as we gather and as we open the Word together, as we do every week, it's not just for some kind of like spiritual pep talk, or you want to hear, you know, the pastor's good ideas or not so good ideas, however you, you know, judge it, whatever. The point is that we want to come in humility and hear the voice of God and seek to understand His heart and what He calls us to. So that's what we're after as we come to the text today. Would you join me then as we pray and prepare for that? Father in heaven, we thank You that You've spoken to us. You've revealed who You are, not leaving us to wonder what You are like, but You've told us in Your Word and through Your Son. And so we just ask for Your help now as we come to Your Word, we read it, we pray that You would open our eyes and our ears by Your Spirit. Help us understand what we read. Would our hearts be gripped by it? And Lord, where we need encouragement, would You encourage us? Where we need conviction, would You convict us? Where we need comfort, would You comfort us? Where we need correction and rebuke, Lord, would You correct and rebuke us? Lord, do all that You want to do in our hearts in this place, we pray. We pray this for Your glory, for our good, the good of Your world, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some have argued that modern Western culture is the worst culture in the history of the world when it comes to preparing its people to face suffering. Again, some have argued that modern Western culture is the worst culture in the history of the world at preparing its people to face suffering. Now, don't get me wrong. I am glad to be alive in the 21st century. I'm glad to have things like indoor plumbing and Advil and DoorDash, okay? It's an amazing time to be alive. And yet, there's so many blessings, but there has never been a time or a culture less prepared to face hardship than our own. And here's why. Most cultures throughout history expect some measure of hardship and suffering as inevitable, and actually see difficulty in life as having purpose. That actually hardship and suffering can teach us and shape us and strengthen us and be a part of our story in a helpful way. See, for most cultures, the meaning of life is found beyond just this temporary life. That there's some kind of bigger picture that most cultures have sensed is part of it. Whether it's, again, heaven when you die, or escaping the cycle of reincarnation in Eastern philosophy, or passing on something, you know, meaningful to future generations. Whatever the view, most cultures would say, hey, actually, pain and hardship then can be part of that bigger story and purpose. Can actually be meaningful in the bigger picture of what your life and story is all about. But the water that we swim in modern Western culture, says, no, actually, the meaning and purpose of life is about being happy in this life. This life is all there is. And so, seek pleasure, avoid pain, be as comfortable as you can and as happy as you can now because there's nothing else. Right? If you're a modern secular person, hey, there's no bigger picture, no bigger purpose, no bigger reason you're here, no afterlife. And so life is about, again, your own freedom, self-expression, finding fulfillment now. Which means that when suffering comes, suffering is only an interruption. It's an inconvenience. It just gets in the way. It's destructive. There's no greater purpose or meaning behind it or way that it can be used. It's purely an interruption. And so, many today are unprepared and actually undone by suffering. Our passage this morning in Acts 16 is going to present a compelling alternative way to view life and hardships. As we get ready to jump in, just to get us caught up, we're in the city of Philippi, okay? In Acts chapter 16, Paul and his ministry team for the last couple sections have been going around the ancient world telling everybody about Jesus. Okay, so they're planting churches, they're sharing the gospel, they want people to see how the good news of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection has changed everything. For them, individually, for the history of the world, and so they want people to know Christ. And as they've been traveling, the Spirit has been guiding them, and they found themselves through a series of events in the city of Philippi. I believe we have a little map for it. We've shown it each time. Just so you know, this is a real place, a real city, real people, real events back in the middle of the first century where that purple star is. And as we've got started in Philippi, we've seen two things happen already earlier in the chapter. We met a woman named Lydia, right? She was a dealer of purple goods. She was wealthy, and she hears the gospel, and she comes to believe in Jesus, and she's baptized. Then we meet a young girl sometime later who was enslaved to wicked men, and she had this impure spirit controlling her, and she was set free by the power of Jesus. But the men who were exploiting her were angered by this, because they couldn't make a profit off of her any longer. And so they stir up the whole city. They grab Paul and Silas, who had, again, set her free, and they bring them before the authorities. And ultimately, Paul and Silas go to prison. That's where we kind of left things last time, Paul and Silas in jail. So look at verse 23, just to give us some context. It said, after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. And now verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. So we spoke about this a little bit last time, if you were with us. Two observations. First, an ancient prison was not a place you wanted to be. Modern-day prison probably isn't so great either, but especially an ancient prison was somewhere you would not want to be. It was filthy. Jailers, actually, those who worked at the prison, were chosen for their brutality as violent men who could hold authority there. So they're not very kind or warm, okay, to the prisoners. There's no kitchen services. And so you'd have to rely on the generosity of friends or family from the outside to bring you food so that you would survive. And the text even tells us that Paul and Silas, they weren't just in prison. They were put in the kind of inner cell of the jail. So this would be the most secure part of the prison, but also the harshest, the least ventilated, the most smelly, the darkest, the most degrading place in the jail that you could be. They're likely lying on a cold stone floor. Again, the text tells us their feet are put in stocks, so they can barely move or shift their weight around to get comfortable. So lying on a stone floor in the inner cell of the jail. The second thing we notice is, again, how Paul and Silas react to all of this. Right? What does verse 25 say? It says, about midnight, they're praying and singing hymns to God. They're praying and singing hymns or songs of praise to the Lord. Perhaps they're reciting the Old Testament Psalms, proclaiming who God is, calling out to him for help, expressing trust in who he is, his character, his power, his goodness, his sovereignty. And realize this is a theme that we see throughout the Bible. It's not just something Paul and Silas thought up. We see throughout Scripture those who model an ability to glorify God and trust in the Lord, even amidst great suffering and shame. Think back to the book of Job, if you know the story. Job, here's a man who loses everything. And yet he says what? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And even still, blessed be the name of the Lord. Or think of the book of Daniel and those three young men who were threatened and brought before the king. And they said to the king, we're not going to bow down and worship your statue. So do what you have to do. Throw us in the fire. And if we perish, we perish. But either way, we're not going to worship anyone but the Lord. So come what may, we're going to worship him. Or think of David in the Psalms. Psalm 56 in his example, where David says, my adversaries pursue me all day long in their pride. Many are attacking me. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So David's saying, hey, life's not going great. I'm being pursued. People want to kill me. And I'm afraid, but Lord, I'm going to trust in you and that you're good. And so Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, modeling the same thing. And they're showing us that in Christ we can have, here it is, an enduring peace. An enduring peace that's not dictated by the circumstances, you see? See, for the Christian, no matter what you're facing, you can say, hey, this isn't the whole story. So this season, this hardship, this trial, this stretch of time that's been painful and difficult is not the end of the story. Because of Jesus, what? I have the hope, of course, of eternal life. My eternity is secure. I know that I've been forgiven. I've been justified before the Lord by faith in Christ. Not only that, but I can trust that I have a good Father in heaven. And so even on this side of eternity, I'm going to trust that he is at work for my good. And he's going to bring good even out of this bad situation. I can trust him. So Jesus gives us an enduring peace. But we should qualify this in an important way. What we're talking about here this morning is not a cheap sentimentalism where you, as a Christian, always have to be cheery and annoyingly jolly and smiling all the time. That's not what I mean here. Because Paul and Silas are in prison and they're singing, but they're probably not singing celebrate good times. Okay? Everybody, say it, like, everything, this is great. I'm smiling. I'm cheery. I don't think that was necessarily their demeanor. And maybe you've witness this, you know people like this, or you've seen in times of grief a well-meaning Christian trying to bring comfort but doing just the opposite because they try and rush someone through their grief. Try to say, yeah, cheer up. Smile more. God's going to use this for good. Don't worry. Let's all just smile. Everything's fine. When everything at the moment is actually not fine. And of course, God is still on his throne, and he is going to use it for good. And so those things are true. But in the moment, there's a space for grief. And to acknowledge, this is a bad situation, and this is painful, and this is hard. So let's just call it what it is. To be a Christian with enduring peace, it doesn't mean you have to call bad things good. See, the enduring peace that we're talking about is the ability to say, even through tears and pain, I'm going to trust the Lord. In the depths of our souls, we can say, you know what? Because I know the Lord, I'm going to be okay. This hurts right now. This is confusing. I don't understand it right now. But we're going to be okay. Because we know the Lord. And in fact, I'm not then going to be undone by this. This might be hard, but it's not going to be my undoing because I have the Lord. God is with us. That's a deep kind of peace, an enduring peace that's not a shallow, superficial, just smile all the time and ignore it sort of peace. So this, of course, is a chance for us to reflect on the question, where do you go when things get hard? When there's suffering in your life, things that don't make sense, pain, loss, grief, what does your inner dialogue sound like? And I don't ask that to shame anybody, make you feel bad this morning. I ask it as just a chance for us to honestly reflect. Lord, where do I go when things are difficult? Lord, do I get bitter? And I just kind of stew on all the annoying things people have said or done to me? Or the pain people have inflicted? And just let it kind of fester? Lord, do I fixate on the problem? I don't even look up to you, I just look at the problem, and I look closer at the problem, and I talk with other people about the problem, and I gossip about the problem, and I come back next week, and I'm going to talk more about the problem, and I just get stuck focusing on the problem? Am I undone and just overwhelmed by anxiety and fear? Do I shut down? Or I get closed off? Or I go play golf? Or I throw down a couple quick drinks, or go do something fun to try and ignore the pain? Do I just freeze until I get answers? And I demand answers from the Lord. This has to make sense, Lord. I'm not going to do anything until it does. It's a chance for us to reflect and to move towards this kind of enduring peace that Paul and Silas show us. So the question then, how can we cultivate this kind of peace? I would say a suggestion from the text is you have to look up. Or what do Paul and Silas do? Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. They worship. Right? They sing. They look up. They lift their eyes to the Lord. They remember who God is. They zoom out and look at the bigger picture. They don't just fixate on the problem. They remember God is our creator. He is our Redeemer, our Protector. He holds us in His hand. He is sovereign on His throne over all things. He does all that He pleases. Not only that, He's for us. He's committed to our good. He's rescued us through the work of Christ on the cross. He's given us eternal life. He's coming again to sort all things out. And in fact, He knows more about me in terms of how my life should go. Right? I can't see the end from the beginning. But He can. So I'm going to trust in Him. I'm going to rest knowing that He is at work even in this. I can't remember who said this quote. If you can find the quote for me, that'd be great. But someone said this at one point. They said, if you ask, why did this happen? You might not get an answer. But if you ask, how can I honor God even in this? You will always get an answer. But the Lord might not explain all the reasoning from what He can see behind why things unfold in our lives the way that they do. We might never get those answers. But there will always be a way to say, even in the midst of this, I'm going to trust. I'm going to honor the Lord. I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm going to pray. I'm going to reach out to community. I'm going to somehow find a way to honor God even in the midst of these circumstances. And so like Paul and Silas, we need to do the same. We need to look up. We need to worship. When we lose our job, when we lose one of our loved ones, when we struggle with identity issues or depression or breakups, we need to worship. We need to go to church. We need to sing. We need to read the Psalms. We need to remember who God is. We need to turn Caleb on in our car, even though I don't love Caleb that much all the time. We need to turn on some Caleb and worship in our car while we're driving. We need to zoom out, look up, remember who God is. He's still on His throne. That's what Paul and Silas are doing. And hey, let me just say too, I'm so encouraged because I look around the room. I know some of your stories and the loss and the grief and the hardship that so many of you are navigating or have navigated in this church. As those who have dealt with loss, grief, depression, losing spouses, children, parents, facing cancer, losing jobs. I mean, you name it, right? In this church, people have experienced it. I'm so encouraged to have watched those individuals and families navigate those things. Not with a cheap, superficial, cheery, smiling, what do you mean, pain? No, everything's fine. But with a deep, enduring peace and trust in the Lord. Look what happens next. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. Verse 26, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and he rushed in and he fell trembling before Paul and Silas and he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So follow along. The text tells us there's this violent earthquake in Philippi, which was a known thing to happen in that region. But some would try to maybe explain that away, like purely by natural causes. But it's clear in the text that, yes, there was an earthquake, but there's something bigger happening here that God is using. And we meet this man who's a jailer. And we don't know his name. But he wakes up in the midst of this and he looks around and, oh crud, the doors are all open. And he figures the prisoners are gone. Now again, in the ancient world, if you were in charge of some prisoners as a jailer or anywhere else and they escape on your watch, there'd be capital punishment. You'd be punishable by death. So rather than a shameful execution, he figures, okay, I'm just going to fall on my sword right here. That's a better way for me to go. And somehow Paul senses, hey, that's about to happen and says, hold on, don't do that. We're still here. You're fine. Don't hurt yourself. And his response, verse 29, he calls for the lights, turn the lights on, rushes in, falls trembling before them, and then asks, what must I do to be saved? So he's clearly shaken up by this, right? Pun intended. He's shaken up by this. And he's about to kill himself, but somehow, in this sequence of events, Paul crying out to him, Paul's the prisoners still being there, the earthquake, everything being, flown open, that there's something bigger going on here. He's taking this as some kind of divine intervention, right? Because notice his question, what must I do to be saved? Somehow there's something spiritual happening here. And maybe he heard something from the slave girl earlier in the chapter as she was talking about how Paul and Silas were talking about the way of salvation. Maybe he somehow was in one of the crowds and kind of caught wind of that. Maybe he heard the hymns that they were singing in prison about a God who rescues and who delivers. Maybe he just in his heart sensed that, again, in these circumstances, this is divine intervention. There's some spiritual forces that work here, even if I don't know exactly how to articulate them. Somehow God or the gods are at work here, and I don't want to be on the wrong side of that, whatever it is. And that question, what must I do to be saved? You've seen a question like this other places in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke. Again, same author. Acts 2:37, the crowds hear about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, and their question is the same. Brothers, what shall we do? Man, how do we respond to this the right way? Because this is big news, and we don't want to respond inappropriately. Luke 18:18, a young ruler came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Yeah, that's a natural question when we encounter God. We sense that there's God in heaven, and he's bigger than us, he's bigger than me, and I want to make sure that I'm in right relationship with that God. So what do I have to do? It's a question many of people today are still asking. What does it look like to be okay, to be right with God, or right with whatever spiritual stuff is out there? How do I make sure that I'm on the right side of it, even if I can't fully articulate it? And so Paul and Silas are like, well, we're glad you asked. And look at how they respond. They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Now, we're going to talk about that, about what they say, but notice first what they don't say. That's what they don't say. It says, what must I do to be saved? They don't say, saved? Oh, Mr. Jailer. That notion of needing to be saved or rescued from judgment is so Old Testament. That's for the past. And now we know God is love and Jesus came and he loves us. And so you don't have to be saved. You're fine. God's happy with you. We know better now than all that Old Testament stuff. No, you're fine as you are. Don't have to fear. You know, just embrace your inner goodness and that God is already really happy with you. No repentance necessary. No worries about how to be saved or judgment. No. That's the wrong question. They don't say that. They also don't say, again, the man comes in, what must I do to be saved? They don't say, well, we're glad you asked, Mr. Jailer. Well, God wants you to be a good person. And you've kind of been a violent, you know, military man probably throughout your life. You got to start being nice to people. You got to clean up your act. You got to do some good deeds. And then you'll probably be okay. So I was talking just this week with my tax guy. He's an agnostic, and he knows I'm a pastor, so he's like, oh, crud, I guess we got to talk about this stuff. And so we started talking about faith, and he's like, I don't know, I grew up Catholic, but now I'm kind of agnostic, and I don't know, but no matter what, you know, I'm just going to try and do my best and be a good person, and that's probably going to be enough. Some of us think that way. Yeah, it's, you know, God's nice and everything, and so just be a good person, do your best, and you'll be fine. But that's not what they say. That's not what the New Testament tells us. You know, start being a good person, Mr. Jailer, not so mean. No. Also, notice what they don't say. What must I do to be saved? They don't say, well, we're glad you asked, Mr. Jailer. Well, actually, we have this new group in town that we're calling the church. If you come join our church, be a part of our movement, start coming to our meetings, join our club, we'll give you, you know, the blessing. And you'll be in. You'll be one of the good guys, and you'll be saved. Come on by. Start attending. That's not what they say. What do they say? It's pretty direct. They replied, verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the answer. My New Testament professor from seminary said this is the John 3:16 of the book of Acts, okay? This is like fastball over the plate. Here is salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Place your faith, your trust in Christ and what he's done for you. That's how to be saved. So Mr. Jailer, salvation is not about really what you have to do, but it's about what's been done for you. And so look to Jesus. Look what he's done for you. He's died in your place. He went to the cross carrying your sins. See, the Bible tells a story of how we all have sinned and turned from God. And we sit under his judgment because of that. And we deserve hell, separation from that God because he's holy and just. But God, who is rich in mercy and love, didn't leave us there. But he made a way for us to be forgiven, washed, renewed, brought back into the family of God. He sent his son Jesus, and Jesus went to the cross, and he died in our place for our sins, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is the simple gospel. And we get so twisted up sometimes in modern, you know, ways of thinking about it, saying, oh, no, judgment isn't a real thing. You don't have to repent or believe. God's fine with you. Or, oh, it's actually about being a good person. And so we live under the crushing weight of legalism in the church. Jump through the hoops, do more, be better, and you'll maybe be okay. says, no, believe in the Lord Jesus. Paul elsewhere put it quite clearly, Ephesians 2, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved by grace. Grace is a word that means unmerited favor. It means something that is a gift that's given freely, that's not earned or worked for. Again, it says not by works, not because you're so, you know, moral and you cleaned your life up really good now, so, you know, well done, come on in. No, we're saved by grace through faith. Faith is the way that we take hold of this grace. We turn our eyes to the Lord in faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus, and we receive what he's done for us. So as Acts 16 says, believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, you notice also in the text, verse 31, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. He'll be your Savior. He's the Lord Jesus. And so for this gruff jailer, perhaps former military, this Roman, committed to Caesar as Lord, now, sir, you need to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He's Lord of your life. You don't take orders from Caesar now. Your primary allegiance isn't now to Caesar or any kind of earthly authority. It's to Jesus. And so you are to obey Jesus and follow Jesus and listen to Jesus. And so when Jesus says A, you say A. When Jesus says A, you don't say B. Actually, Jesus, thanks, but no thanks. No, you follow and obey and trust. And so think about this jailer. This would be so transformative in his life. And I want you to think about, again, just in the early church, these are, again, real places. These are real people, real stories, real changed lives. And look at how he responds. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. We've seen this before in the book of Acts, right? As someone comes to faith in Jesus, there's a noticeable change in their life. We saw it with Lydia. Yeah, now he's baptized as well as this outward demonstration of this inward reality. He's been washed and given this new life in Christ. It's fascinating. One of the early church fathers, John Chrysostom, back in the 300s, was looking at this passage. He's this powerful preacher in Antioch and then was the archbishop in Constantinople. And he looks at this passage and says this. He, speaking of the jailer, he was washed. He washed them from their stripes and was himself washed from his sins. There's a double washing going on in this moment. In his kindness, the jailers moved to clean their wounds, to wash them, to show compassion and hospitality for them. At the same time, again, he has just received this cleansing of his own, being washed from his sins as he places his faith in Jesus. What a moment. And like Lydia, there's a response, there's a change. Right? What did Lydia do? She believed and she immediately said, you guys got to come over. Come stay at my house. I want to take care of you. You need a place to stay in Philippi. Great, come on over. Now what does he do for the jailer? He washes their wounds and he too says, hey, come on over, come to my house. He sets a meal before them. They're probably pretty hungry. And this was all way out of line for a jailer. Like, jailers were not supposed to be nice guys who were, like, hospitable. Like, hey, can I feed you, Mr. Prisoner? Here you go. No, they would have, his authorities would have looked down on that and said that could have been, cost him his job or worse. But he's filled with such joy that he has to respond and do something to bless them. And so for us, it's the same question when we looked at Lydia. It's, okay, there's this new life now that in following Jesus, I'm called to live. Where I look at what the Lord has given me. I say, how can I use that to bless people, to show hospitality, to give generously, to serve, to help, to show up? How can I be a peacemaker? How can I extend forgiveness to those that have hurt me? How can I live this new life in Christ? It's a chance for us to say, okay, Lord, what's the next step for me? That's all discipleship is. It's the next step of obedience. So if we know the Lord, either, again, for a short time or for a long time, the question is always, Lord, what's the next step of obedience? How do you want to use me and what you've given me? And so in all of this, notice, there was an earthquake and a rescue from prison, but it's not the people that we would expect who are rescued. Right? Paul and Silas are in chains, and their chains come off. So we're like, jailbreak! They're about to get out of prison. Here we go! But that's not the type of rescue that we see in the text. No, no, the earthquake and the jail doors being thrown open wasn't primarily about changing Paul and Silas's circumstances. It was actually about the prison guard being set free. It was a rescue, but it wasn't a rescue for Paul. It was a rescue for the jailer. Because Paul and Silas, they stay in prison. And we'll see them there the next morning. They're still there. So following Jesus, friends, is about an enduring peace. And it's also about an eternal rescue. Not just a change in circumstances, but this invitation to trust in the Lord and be saved and find forgiveness and eternal life. This reminds me of the story of Mitsuo Fuchida. Maybe you've heard his story. Famous for leading the first wave of fighter planes during Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor in 1941. Actually, he was the one in that first group leading the charge, actually the one who gave the signal for the attack to begin. And he served in the Japanese military throughout the war and at Pearl Harbor and then in other places and had many near-death experiences, but was spared. And then kind of later in life after the war was just left kind of empty and wondering, man, yeah, I dodged death multiple times, but what for? What's my life about? What's the purpose? And as he's processing that, he came across some folks who were, again, countrymen, fellow Japanese soldiers that had been prisoners of war, and they had been taken captive by some Americans. And he heard their story, and he was expecting a story of torture and abuse, but they told a story about how they were shown remarkable love and kindness by their captors. One in particular, there was a woman named Peggy Covell. And Peggy was part of a missionary family, and her parents were Christian missionaries, and they were killed during the war by Japanese soldiers in the Philippines. And Fuchida is hearing this story again through the prisoner of war who told him, and he was expecting a revenge story. Her parents were killed, and if someone kills your parents, they are an enemy for life. You have to fight for your honor. You have to go after those people. But he heard about how Peggy, her parents are killed. Instead, she extended love and forgiveness to those who killed her parents because of her faith in Jesus. So Fuchida hears this story. He's immediately curious. He eventually starts to read the Bible for himself. You notice that so many of these conversion stories we share over the weeks start with someone saying, I need to read this thing. And as they do, they encounter the Lord. And as he did, he encountered the love of God in Christ for him, the grace and mercy of God, forgiveness offered to him through Christ, and he became a believer. And it transformed his life. He wrote a book. He actually went around kind of traveling as an evangelist, telling his story of conversion, of God's love and mercy, inviting everyone to hear about the Lord Jesus. And he said, looking back, I can see now that the Lord spared me, and he had his hand upon me so that I might now serve him and know him. Even though he was a man of war and violence, he was transformed by the love of God and called to serve him. And so perhaps like Fuchida, or like the jailer in Philippi, God has a similar call on your life. an invitation to receive the forgiveness of your sins through faith in Jesus and then live this transformed new life in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word, that it gives us these examples to follow. We think of Paul and Silas and how they were able to trust you. Would you give us that same enduring peace as we look to you, Lord, no matter the circumstances we find ourselves in, trusting that you are good and at work? And we look at the power of the gospel to save. Lord, you are mighty to save. We look at how you can transform our hearts and our lives when we trust in you, Jesus, and your work on the cross. Help us all turn our eyes to you now, whether we've been walking with you for many years, Lord. Encourage us once again. Remind us who you are. And if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted in you, Lord, may this be the time where they cry out to you and look to you in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.